I'm going to start with a story this morning. We are starting today with a story from a long time ago, it feels like now. Leticia and I used to live in Haiti. And we have a picture, I believe, on there. Yeah, today we're kind of talking about kingdoms, if you've pictured out from what our songs today. And there's a picture on there, if you can go to the next one there. This is what we call in Haiti. This is something we lived nearby when we lived in Haiti on the north end of Cap Haitien. And it's called the Citadel, okay? And the Citadel, Haitians like to call it the eighth wonder of the world. It's this cool castle that is way up on a mountain, okay? And like Haiti, actually the word Haiti means mountains, okay? And so it's way up on a mountain. And we went up there many times, and you have to take this long trek up the mountain. You know, it's a little steep at some points for a car, so it is a journey to get up there. And once you get up there, you are standing amongst these massive walls and rows of heavy cannons. And you go inside, and there's like secret passages, and there's like dungeons, and there is like enough firepower in there to like level a city. So basically, like everything that we look for in youth group, right? Everything. But it's like it was built in the early 1800s, and the people there they just won their freedom from France at a point. They rebelled against the French, and then after the French left, they built this castle on the mountaintop, and it was to make sure that they were never enslaved again. But the French never came back. So today, the Citadel is there, untouched, unused, you know, for battle or anything like that. And it's kind of at this point rotting away, you know. It's such a cool place to go, though, because it's not like Canada where you have like things like roped off. All right, you just kind of like can go up on the wall and jump off, and you can like take a cannonball and you're like, hey, play catch, and like let's play some bocce ball with them. Like literally, you can just do whatever, right? And so it's such a like interesting place, but it's it's full of cannons that were never fired. It's if you go to the next picture, actually, there's just like rows of cannonballs that were never used. And it's a monument of power that really just eventually kind of faded in some ways. And I know a kingdom is more than a castle, but a castle can reveal the values of its kingdom or of its king. And traditionally, citadels or castles have been a way to kind of keep people out, keep people at a distance, mark a line between us and them. But today we're going to be talking about a unique kingdom. We're looking at the king whose greatness maybe isn't measured in the height of its walls or the number of its cannons, but maybe a better way is the length of his table and the depth of his scars. And I think you guys know where I'm going today. The kingdom of this world, like the Citadel in Haiti, but you can go to other large kingdoms, say like Rome or Persia or Ottoman or whatever, they all have something in common, which is they eventually become scenic ruins. Their borders shift, their leaders fall, power ebbs and flows. But the kingdom we're looking at today doesn't need a mountain to be high, and its king doesn't need a single cannon to be powerful. Today we're looking at Jesus, and the story we're looking at today is him standing before Pilate. And in a way, it's kind of like a ultimate clash of kingdoms. Because on one side, we have Pilate, who represents, in that time, the Roman Empire, right? The citadel of the ancient world. He has the armor. He has the legal authority. He has soldiers at his disposal. And on the other side, you have Jesus. And where we're picking it up in the story today, he is bound. He has been slapped. He has been betrayed. And he looks like he has no kingdom at all. And yet he is about to look the representative of the world's greatest empire in the eye to have a talk about kingdoms. So today we're going to pick it up at John, if you're following up in your Bible, John chapter 18, and we're picking it up at verse 28. So halfway through, we're going verse 28 to 40. Because last week, John, our John, walked through the beginning part of John 18 with Jesus being arrested, Peter denying that he knew Jesus three times, and some of the interactions with religious leaders after his arrest. And so we're going to pick up the story with the rest of John 18, where we have these religious leaders handing Jesus off to a Roman governor whose name is Pilate. And this is after many times where the religious leaders and the Jewish people of that time thought about or just tried killing Jesus, right? And Jesus drove them wild. They drove them crazy. And we see a lot of these stories in the Gospels. But since we're looking at the book of John right now, and we're going through it, I'm actually going to reference a lot of just the stuff that's in John today. So to point out a few times where people tried to kill Jesus in the book of John. So remember, we're at John chapter 18. Going back to John 5, they wanted to kill him after Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We can go to John 7, and Jesus claimed, "I am," right? Referencing like he's like God, right? We have the attempted stoning, which is like chucking rocks at him to kill him. In John 8, after Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," you know, they tried to chuck rocks again. In John 10, when Jesus claimed, "I and the Father are one." In John 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they plotted to kill him and also kill Lazarus again. And then John 12, after a woman washes Jesus' feet, they also continued this plan. So it's been in the making for like a bunch of chapters, okay? Which comes to ahead at John 18. And I wondered, like, and I kind of thought about, like, why did they want to kill Jesus, right? And there's a bunch of like reasons we can say, like maybe he, you know, was saying things they didn't like, you know, he's claiming he's God, all that stuff. But I mean, Jesus was love, right? And the opposite of love isn't hate, it's fear, right? And I think there was fear kind of that he was disrupting, you know? He's disrupting their system and exposing their hypocrisy. And he was calling himself God, but he was kind of displacing the religious leaders' even status and the way they understood everything. And basically, Jesus is coming in and he's just blowing this whole thing up. In love, though. Okay? In love. But they wanted him dead. And they wanted the Roman government to do their dirty work. To get rid of this guy from Nazareth, this carpenter, this nomad, this renegade rabbi. So, we're going to start reading now. John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. It says this. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't want to go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. Okay, I'm already going to pause it. Okay, they were so worried about, like, the religious leaders were so worried about, you know, stepping into this Gentile's house and getting unclean and they would ruin their dinner while they're at the same time handing an innocent man who also happens to be the Son of God over to be executed. It's kind of like refusing to walk through a muddy area because your shoes might get dirty while you're on your way to like commit a felony, right? And these guys, like, they were committed to their hygiene, just maybe not the soul deep kind, right? So anyways, we're going to go back on. So that's verse 28. 29 says this. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" And then they said, "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal." Okay, so they don't give a real answer. They're just like, "I don't know, he's a criminal," right? And so they don't give a clear answer. They're just like, "I don't know, he's just bad," okay? And Pilate says then in verse 31, "Then take him away and judge him by your own law." But the leader said, "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone." And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. So up to this point, we have set the scene. The religious people are so religious, they won't even go into the palace to get the guy arrested. But they're also playing into what Jesus had predicted. Because we don't have a bunch of times where people just wanted to kill Jesus that I mentioned going in John. We also have Jesus on top of that. There's a layer of Jesus predicting how he is going to die in the moments leading up to John 18. Like in John 2, where Jesus says, you know, "I'm going to destroy and rebuild this temple in 3 days." talking about himself, right? John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up, referencing the crucifixion. John 8, Jesus says he's going to be lifted up. John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 12, the grain of wheat must die to produce fruit, which, and he also references being lifted up. Lifted up sounds like the crucifixion to me, right? Kind of knew what was coming. So Jesus is standing here, knowing what's to come, already shamed by being sold out by one of his own disciples. He's denied by one of his own best friends 3 times. Earlier in this chapter in John 18 that we read last week, he got slapped in the face by a religious leader. He's been arrested. He's been bound. He's been called a criminal now. And now there's a group outside of Pilate's place discussing why he should die by Roman execution. And more to come. But it seems like he has an idea what's going to happen here. Jesus predicted many times how he was going to die, even how he was going to die. And he knew this was coming. He knew why. And it was for his people. It was for you and me, right? So as you sit here and you listen about Jesus standing in front of this place, in front of Pilate, he knew of a greater picture that had been revealing itself in the past bunch of weeks in John, but frankly, like throughout Scripture. As weird as it looks right now, Jesus being there, they're talking about his death and how to kill him, there's something good here and something right because God was in it. It doesn't mean it was easy, but it was good and it was right because we're part of that picture. And Jesus chose us, right? The grand picture that God saw, he saw you and me, and he's reminding us of his love here. So we read on. Start picking up in verse 33, it says this. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. And Jesus replied in a question, as he always does, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? So clearly Pilate's still confused, because nobody gave him an answer of why. But then in verse 36, Jesus says this. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'll say that again. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom. So does he have a kingdom? It sounds like it, right? Even though he's arrested and bound here and no one's really seen it, sounds like he has a kingdom. But the thing is, it's totally different. More than you can know, Mr. Pilate. Did you know in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they call the Synoptic Gospels, right? It means they can be kind of seen together side by side. They reference the kingdom of God about roughly 80 times between those 3 books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, through things like parables, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. Or repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or seek first the kingdom of God. But in the book of John, the only time it is referenced before this is way back in John 3. Like the word kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God does not show up much in John. Back in John 3, when Jesus was ironically talking to a religious leader named Nicodemus, he says these 2 things. First, in John 3, verse 3, he said, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, Jesus said, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Either in those 2 verses, in John, the next time it's mentioned is right here, where Jesus is in front of Pilate. So here we are with Jesus being arrested before Pilate, stating, my kingdom is not of this world. So where is it then? Is it somewhere in space? You know? Is it somewhere in space? Is it a place? Is it just heaven in the clouds when we die? It's starting to sound like a Dr. Seuss riddle here. Can we see it if we try? I wonder if where might not be the best question, though. Like maybe where the kingdom of God isn't the biggest question. Maybe actually the best question to ask is what? What is this kingdom? Because God's kingdom is just so different, right? It's not about borders. It's not about soldiers. It's not about guns and bombs and swords and cannons. You know, things that need protection to maintain its way of life. It's not even aligned with one set of borders in our world. It's not a kingdom that is about fighting with military might. Though I get it, there's a spiritual battle that's happening around us. We can't see fighting for your heart, soul, and mind. But there is also, it's not about establishing power through aggression, though. And it's definitely nothing like this world has ever seen. When we think of that word kingdom. Because God's kingdom is strange and mysterious and wild. It's simple, like the song said, but it's also exciting. So I'll tell you a few things that the kingdom is, and you go to the next slide there, is, oh, there was one between that, I think, maybe. Okay, it goes, the first one is this. It's a real thing. It's a real thing within you and me. A real thing within you and me. Those who believe and follow the way of Jesus, it isn't just a physical place you can point to. It exists within those, and within the hearts of those who follow God. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says this. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. Or another way it states is within you. It is Jesus. It is his rule and reign wherever he is, which is also within us and among us. The kingdom of God is not like anything you have ever seen. It's not borders and government and bombs and legal jargon. It is within you and it's within me. Or even better, within us. Second, an earthly kingdom is defined by its rules, you know? Do this, don't do that. But this kingdom, God's kingdom, is defined by the influence of the rule and reign of God through the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You want to know if you found the kingdom of God? Those three things would be a good place to start, right? Goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works through God's people in beautiful ways, bringing beauty to a broken world, that is the kingdom of God. It's not here fully present yet, but it's at hand. You know, it's kind of like that thing, that the parables of like the mustard seed, you know, it's like a small seed that grows into a big tree, or the yeast in the dough that works its way through, right? The kingdom of God is working through us. Amen? Working through us. The kingdom of God is within us. The third thing is God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Unlike human empires, those ones that go to war and fight for protection and survival only to end, just like Rome, Persia, Russia, Canada, US, China, whatever, God's dominion will never end or be destroyed. Daniel, when he was interpreting a dream to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, it is a kingdom that will stand forever. Not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, God's. Fourth thing is, it's still, though, out of sight. God's kingdom is out of sight. It's a hidden treasure of great value. It's worth giving up everything else to obtain, as Jesus said in Matthew 13. But next, it's more than anything. It is a gift to the opposite of who the world expects, right? the world, maybe people like Pilate or religious leaders of then or today. Maybe something that the opposite of what we would expect. It's a gift from the King Jesus himself, who came from heaven to sacrifice himself for the rest, for the least of us. Sacrifice himself for the least that this world has to offer. His kingdom is not for the proud or the strong or the successful or the rich or who have it all together. It's for the least of us. The least of us. And we get to live in this kingdom and live with a kingdom allegiance or a kingdom aligned heart that chooses to extend that kingdom to live in a way that's to serve the least of us. I'll give you a few verses for this. Matthew 5, chapter 3, Sermon on the Mount. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Anyone need to hear that today? Who realize they are poor and have a need for him? And that doesn't just mean with money, right? How are you feeling? How is your spirit? God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Matthew 19, Jesus said, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. That is the way of the most powerful kingdom you will ever experience. With an eternal king on his throne, ruling in love, looking for co-heirs who will partner with him. And the final one I'll say is it's a future inheritance. There is a coming version of the kingdom where the faithful will live with God in a restored creation. There will be a time with the king where the king is coming back. Don't you forget that day to day, that Jesus is coming back. The kingdom isn't unfolding, but it's still at play when Jesus is preparing for us. But that doesn't mean that it is only something to come. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is in our midst right now, and it's coming when the king comes back for good. I'll read that verse again from Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That is what the kingdom of God is. But what does that mean for us? It means our value system flips from what this world has, right? I remember going with a friend, like I used to buy a lot of my cars, these like beat up junkers from an auto auction. You go in and you kind of just like, you don't get to like test drive it. You don't get to like, you know, do the usual things you'd want to do when you're buying a car, but they're fairly cheap. And it's a live auction where you get to go and you get the paddle and kind of like what we did with the Cuba thing here, right? I remember seeing a car there and it was kind of like in our, what we thought would be in our budget, and it looked like a solid car, but it had a Jesus fish on the back of it. And my friend, who is also a Christian, looked at it and said, don't buy that one. Don't buy that one. Because he said, Christians tend to, and I hope this is true, because I love this. He said, Christians tend to have their value less in their stuff, but more in other things. I hope that to be true. I want that to be true, for our treasures are in this other kingdom of another world. Not in this world where moth and rust destroy. Right? So what happens is our value system flips. In the world, we are often judged by what we're building, right? People want to build wealth. A big word I hear a lot these days is legacy. You know, titles. But the cool thing about the kingdom of God is your value is already there. You don't have to climb a ladder to be important to God. Your weaknesses and your failures don't disqualify you. They actually make you maybe a prime candidate for the grace of God. So if you want Jesus, if you want his kingdom, if you want Jesus, you made it. I have a quote from a guy named Shane Claiborne who has a book called Jesus for President, and he said this: Christianity at its best is when it's peculiar, when it's marginalized and suffering, and it's at its worst when it's popular, credible, triumphant, and powerful. I find that hopeful. Scripture states that you can tell a tree by its fruit, including, I think, even in Christian circles. If you find a Christian striving after maybe things of wealth and legacy and power, it's not really the kingdom of God. So I'm okay to just say this. It's wrong. Second one. We change then, if it flips our value system, it changes how we treat others. If Jesus identifies himself with the least of these, as it says in Matthew 25, then how we treat the person who can do nothing at all for us is how we are treating God himself. Kindness isn't a moral good deed. It's a kingdom activity. Helping the marginalized, the lonely, the invisible people in our community is literally interacting with the kingdom of God on the daily. So next time you see a need, if you see a need for you to bring love into this world or attention to someone or care or encouragement, welcome to the kingdom of God through you. Thirdly, we stop chasing empires or anything of this world but God. Hopefully politics start to feel a little bit more meaningless, honestly. Or our own need to keep up and build up ourselves feels more meaningless. Because as Jesus said right in front of Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And finally, we live with kind of this dual citizenship then. You know, we live in a physical country, and this country has laws, but your primary loyalty is not to the prime minister here or anything like that. It's to a different king. You're representing God's way of doing things right here in your neighborhood. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. C.S. Lewis writes in the book Mere Christianity, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that doesn't mean you check out of this one. It means you lean into the kingdom that is at hand and live that good news right where you're at. That good news, right? Or the gospel. I'm totally going to pronounce this word wrong, but or like what it's said in the is euangelion. It's the announcement of the reign of your king. The gospel is a message that God, out of love, entered human history as Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die for human sin, rise again, offering reconciliation and eternal life for all who trust in him. But we're not done our reading yet. Back in John chapter 18, going back to verse 37, Pilate says this to Jesus, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate retorted, what is truth? Again, maybe the wrong question. Not what, but who is truth? Who is truth? Truth is Jesus himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14. It's like being in the lost in the woods, and Pilate is like staring at like some weird folded map with like this, having a philosophical conversation about like what is the North Star, or you know, is direction merely a social construct, or like how can we define trail, and Jesus is just like, I'm the road, I'm the map, like just follow me and we'll get out of here. Pilate is searching for the definition of truth, and the reality is truth has a heartbeat and a voice and is currently looking Pilate right in the eye. So the final part of this says this, with this he went out to the Jews gathered there and said, and Pilate said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release this king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him, give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. And actually, later in scripture, it says that he was a murderer, Barabbas. But does anyone know what Barabbas means? It means son of the father. Son of the father, as if. We don't know if Barabbas had any interaction with Jesus or God again, but I think there is something to that name. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are Barabbas. We are given mercy to walk free, no matter what we've done, no matter what we think of ourselves, for we are sons and daughters of the Most High, citizens of the kingdom of God. John chapter 1 says, verse 12 says this, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Son of the Father, daughter of the Father, that is you. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you love us, God. And God, that you are willing to go through all this that we see in Scripture for us. God, help us to see your kingdom and live your kingdom in our lives, God. God, we just put it in political terms, God. We plead our allegiance to you. Father, we want to live that life that is different, that is wild, that is mysterious in this kingdom of God where the least of these matter, God. And Father, I pray that we continue to see people how you see them, treat people how you want to treat them, God, seeing that when we treat others that way, it is literally the best way we can worship you, God. More than even singing songs or, you know, reading our Bible or anything, God, it's like living a life that pleases you, God. We want to honor you with that. And Father God, we see you as that truth. God, help us lean into that truth. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.